We're blessed people. We are a blessed nation. Every single number that was up there, every person that comprised the totality of those numbers was an individual person, just like you, just like me. Hopes, dreams, aspirations, many had families. Many thought that they would come home one day and be reunited with those families. But in God's providence and for our sake, we are humbled to say thank you to all of these, our war dead. They are individuals, and guess what? Like I said, so are you, and so am I. We are individual people for whom Christ died as well. This morning I want to share a message on who we are in Jesus Christ as we finish out our sermon series on surrender and the notion of follow me, following Jesus. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Mark Cullum. I'm the connection pastor here at First Open Bible Church, and I count it a high honor to be able to share God's word with you today. As we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would help each of us to understand and, Lord, more deeply identify with its truths. Lord, as we listen and as we consider and ponder what we hear this morning, God, would you help us to see more of who we are, and even as important, maybe more important, more of who you are. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Again, we are glad that you're here with us this morning. We're glad that you're joining us online for those of you who couldn't be here with us today. And we just want to affirm to you today that you are important to God. You are important to God as you, not just as one of a large number of people, although there is an element of being in the Christian family. There is an element that we call the church, and that's us collectively. But the church is collectively made up of individuals. Individuals. I often like to use this passage as my favorite passage in the whole Bible. It wasn't always this passage, but it has become in my later years one of the most important passages that I can imagine. There are others that are great in the Bible. Matter of fact, it's all God's inspired word, but there are just some verses, I suspect you have one too, that just touches your heart in a special way that others just haven't just yet, perhaps. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I'd like to read this morning. It'd be from the New Living Translation. It reads this way: "But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace." We've heard a little bit about grace this morning in our songs and as we sing to the Lord today. But this passage focuses on Paul. He says, "But whatever I am now." Each of you has a name. It's partly what identifies you. Many, many years ago, I met a young lady. Her name was Debbie Calderman. She no longer has that name. Her name is Debbie Cullum now. She and I both have changed a little bit over the years. But the essence of who we are has never changed. By the way, the essence of who you are has never changed. Why? Because God created you. He didn't create you by a name. He didn't create you to have a certain hair color or hair at all. I remember one of my dear friends, he was district, or excuse me, a regional superintendent in Open Bible. His name was C. Russell Archer. Some of you may have met him in years past. And he had the most beautiful snow white hair, elderly gentleman. And I said, Brother Archer, I said, has anybody ever told you how nice your white hair is? And he says, well, at my age, I'm just happy to have any color hair. So every hair on your head is numbered, but for some of us, God doesn't have to work quite as hard as he used to in counting. So, but we are who we are. The New King James Version of this passage says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You are who you are. But what makes us who we are? Now, if you're in a Sunday school class, you just always say Jesus, because Jesus is the answer nobody can get mad at you about, even if it's wrong. Did God create us? Of course God created us. But what makes you uniquely you? Now, some of us, we know each other by appearance. That is, if we saw somebody at Walmart, or we saw somebody at Hy-Vee and we saw them across there, we'd say, ha, I see, that's Cherokee over there. You shouldn't be buying all that candy, but that's Cherokee over there. I would recognize him by his appearance. But is that all that makes up Cherokee? Of course not. Of course not. There is something deep inside each of us that is really who we are. A middle school boy was working on some homework one night, and his dad came home, and he says, what you working on? He says, I'm working on this assignment, and it's a paper that I have to write on human behavior. Well, his father said, well, that's easy. All human behavior can be explained easily. It can be traced either to your nature, that is your genetics, or to your nurture, that is to your environment. All human behavior is a result of your genetics and your environment. That was his claim. Now, do our genetics and our environment have some role and influence in who we are and what we become and what we most assuredly? But is that all there is to it? The father said, yeah. Interestingly, a couple weeks later, the report cards came out, and the boy handed his to his dad. And the report card was full of D's and F's. So the boy asked his father, so what do you think, Dad? Genetics or environment? Either way, Dad sunk his own ship on that one, didn't he? It would be silly for us to conclude that our upbringing doesn't affect us in any way, that it doesn't affect the way we think or act. And it would also be silly to conclude that it fully explains who we are and why we do what we do. But whatever causes and influences there are in our lives, we just have to face the fact that we are who we are. We have to get up with that person every day. We have to walk with that person every day. We have to eat supper with that person every day. We have to watch TV with that person every day. And we have to go to bed at night with that person every single day. Now, it doesn't mean that we're locked into any particular mold forever and ever. Certainly, it doesn't mean that we cannot change. Thankfully, we have a God who is in the changing business. I ran the numbers. I've lived in 8 different decades. I barely made it in one. I was born in 1959. So I lived in the 1950s. I've lived in 8 different decades. Now, a lot about me has changed since then. I've grown taller. I've gained a little weight. It was amazing. When I got my driver's license, I was 16 years old, and I was 6 foot even, and I weighed 135 pounds. fully clothed.
Yeah.
Several years later, I weighed myself. I went to the doctor. I got weighed, and my height was 6'1", and I weighed 185 pounds. Isn't it amazing that 1 inch can weigh 50 pounds? If I didn't know that was going to happen, I'd have just tried to stay 6 foot even. From a certain perspective, it seems we're constantly changing. Every day brings us new experiences, and those get filed away. And it influences, maybe in just a very small way, what we think. But yet, over the entire course of my life, all those 8 decades that I've lived in, I've always been me. There's never been a time when I have been anything else. That has not changed. So what is it that makes me the same me as I was at age 8 as I am today? What is it about me that persists over time where other things change so dramatically? Is there something more innate, something deeper inside than just the physical components that make up me? Sometimes people, when they're applauded for some achievement or another, they deflect and they defer with something like, well, that was God. I get that. I really do. And it almost seems that Paul, in this short passage, is utilizing something similar in terms of his reaction here. But I want you to notice that Paul is clear that Paul was the me upon whom God had poured out his grace. Paul was the me upon whom God had poured out his grace. He was the me through whom God was working by his grace. It's absolutely true that perhaps our biggest problem is that we often think too highly of ourselves. But it's also true that we can think too lowly of ourselves. It's not an either or. What's important is that we have a realistic view of who we are and that we don't deny that we are who we are. One writer put it this way. He said, it's not necessary for a person to be ignorant or to pretend that they are ignorant of what they can do. If you or I can do a certain kind of service, then there is no harm whatsoever in recognizing the fact that we can do it. The only harm comes when we begin thinking that because we can, that we are very fine people for being able to do it. And in doing so, setting ourselves up above others. Most people could have been chosen and empowered to do a great work from God or for God or for men. They've been aware that they could do it. I can do it. Pastor several weeks back says, can you preach on May 29th? And it wasn't just so much the fact that, are you available on May 29th? The fact is, can you do it? And I said, yes, I can do it. There'll be a me that gets up behind the pulpit on that Sunday, and I'll deliver a message that day in keeping with the theme of our month. Follow me, a call to surrender. But who is being called to surrender? Me and you. You see, the thing about it is, whatever we are, whatever we achieve, whatever we accomplish, we can never hope for it all to be all that it could be without God's grace being poured into it, poured over it, infused into it, flowing through us. But again, in that process, I, you, us, we are not obliterated in that process. In fact, just as God's grace is absolutely necessary to defining and making us who we are, so too is our cooperation. How many people have we seen over the course of our lives who started out on fire for God, only to see that flame get doused with the water and the oxygen sucked away from it, from the world? Paul mentioned people like this. They made shipwreck of their faith, and they're no longer following Jesus. We can resist the grace of God. We can resist the grace of God. I wonder today how many of us have. Have we resisted the grace of God? But God continues to give, even when we resist. God in his giving love, Christ in his ever-flowing spirit in us, God moves in and around our hearts, and he desires to enter into my heart and your heart. But all of that can be shoved aside. All the grace that God has for us, all the love, all the gifts that God wants to give us, that can all be shoved aside by our unfaithfulness. We sang about God's faithfulness, and boy, I'm not sure God sings that hymn about us. I'm guessing, you know, great is thy faithfulness is not something he utters about us all that often. Sometimes we can, yeah. Yeah. Sometimes it's not by our willful rejection, but sometimes it's just because we become deaf and blind. We don't receive what God has for us. We're not even aware of it. Sometimes we misuse the grace of God. Sometimes we neglect the grace of God. But Paul says here that he yielded himself to the grace that was brought to work upon him. Can we say the same about ourselves? What Paul is really saying here is, I have yielded myself. I have surrendered myself to the grace of God. Whatever I am now, it is all because God has poured out his special favor, his grace on me. He couldn't have said that, could he, if he had known that he was dead set against God's will? You ever find yourself in that position? No, you wouldn't admit to that, nor would I. But as a practical matter, sometimes we have set ourselves up against God's will and purpose for our life. Take your own life. In how many of its deeds, and how many of your actions, and in your behavior, has there been the presence of the consciousness of God and his love as you go about your day? Are you aware of that? Are you consciously aware of the presence of God? How about your character? How much of it has been just flowed through and through and is permeated through and through with the Spirit of God? Such that you're aware of it. You notice it. And others notice it in you. Are you daily, one writer put it this, are you daily being baptized in the Spirit? That is God searching you? Is God pointing out those areas where you're taking advantage of his grace or ignoring his grace? Is it the grace of God, or is it just your genetics and your environment, the world and the flesh that have made you what you are? Yes, your genetics and environment have a great deal to do with who you are, but you can never be fully who you are meant to be apart from the grace of God, because God has created you, and you are you. Don't apologize for it. You, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, are his workmanship. So to denigrate yourself is to denigrate the work of God. Is he done? I hope not. I hope not with me. but he's still working. Let God do his work in you to make you the you that he wants you to be. That was a lot of use, but I think you get it. This week I've been thinking back a little bit over my life. What am I? Who am I? Well, again, my name is Mark Cullum. I'm the connection pastor here at First Open Bible. Thank you for joining us. You know, I can go through that announcement and introduction many, many times. But more than anything, I am a child of God. I'm Debbie's husband. I'm Don and Marla's son. I'm Steve and Scott's brother. I'm Dave and Phil's dad. But most of all, I am a child of God. And guess what? If you know Christ, so are you. And that's something to be proud of. Not boastful, because you didn't do it, but something to be proud of. I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a big deal. And there's no point in saying, it's all God. Again, I get that. But there has to be a you involved in all of that. Many years ago, I was snooping through the stacks of the local library. This was up in Mason City, Iowa. And as I've confessed before, I'm kind of a sucker for a title, an intriguing title to a book or a movie or a song. And so I saw this book. It was authored by a man by the name of Bertrand Russell. You don't hear the name Bertrand very often these days, do you? Not one of the favorites. It's Josh and Kyle these days, right? But the title of this book was Why I Am Not a Christian. Well, Mark, you have to check that one out. Okay? I couldn't resist seeing what this author had to say. I checked it out immediately, and I read half of it at least later that day. I was so intrigued by what he had to say. Shortly thereafter, I just did a little research because I'd never heard of Bertrand Russell before. But I found out that he was a tremendously gifted thinker and an accomplished mathematician. World renowned. Now, it was clear from his book that he was an atheist. But to find out that a man so learned, so what we might say smart and intelligent, found enough words to say to explain to you and me why he wasn't a Christian. Now, needless to say, I can't go into a lot of detail. I just found his book unpersuasive, I'll put it that way. And I didn't think that his arguments were really all that impressive, especially given his obvious intellectual capabilities. But I will say this, Russell's book did have one positive effect on me. It got me to thinking. Thinking is never a bad thing, by the way. You and I need to do a little bit more of it. Especially before we open our pie hole. Yeah. Yeah. I heard someone say not too long ago, some things are better left unsaid. Right? And I generally remember that right after I said it, right? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why am I a Christian? You could be anything. Why are you a Christian? This goes back to genetics and environment. Most people that are Christians become Christians because their parents took them to church. They were introduced to Jesus, or they came in contact with a friend. They came in contact with the gospel. Somewhere along the line, you were in an environment where it made that possible. Some people are by nature just real resistant. They're real skeptical, real cynical about things. But many people are on the other end. They're gullible. They'll accept anything. I don't know what role genetics has to play in that, but I think it probably has to play some. All of these things make us who we are, but why have I become a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, there are a lot of reasons, and I listed them. I'll go through these rather quickly today. I'm a Christian theologically. That is, I mean that there are theological reasons for why I'm a Christian. Everybody know what the word theology is. Theology is simply the word about God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and logos is the Greek word for word. So any ology that you hear about, biology, psychology, anything that has an ology on it, it's basically the study of or the word about what precedes it. Okay, biology, the study of organic life and the rest. Geology, the study of rocks and minerals and that sort of thing. Theology is the study of God. I believe what the Bible says. I believe what the Bible says, especially when it tells me that God loves me and that Jesus died for my sins. One of the very first Bible verses probably most of us, if we were raised in church, ever learned was John 3:16. You remember that one, don't you? The New King James phrases it this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Huh. How about that? I believe that. Because I see in this, I see love. But not just love, but love in action. Love, that universal and deepest longing that all of us have, is tangibly expressed in the sacrificial love that Jesus expressed by dying on the cross for our sins. I'm not complete without love. Neither are you. But it's God's love that completes us. I also see just in this passage that there's hope. If the world needs anything today, it's hope. That's another universal need for all of us. Again, it's expressed in Jesus dying for my sins, and through his sacrifice on the cross opens for me and for you the way to eternal life. I like that. Now, again, there are a few cynics and skeptics around, but most people are very interested in what happens when they die. Do we all just become worm food, or is this a doorway to another life, another existence? The Bible tells us that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christianity not only gives me the answer, it gives me hope. In some ways, at a personal level, I'm a Christian psychologically. Now, let me explain. I'm not a big proponent of psychotherapy and all that sort of thing. I'm not saying there's nothing to it. I'm not saying there's nothing to be gained from that. But what I am saying is that I have needs. Me, I, so do you. Every human being has needs. Again, I need to know what's going to happen when this life is over. I want to know. I don't want to be wrong about that. I hope you don't want to be wrong either, because the stakes are pretty high. Even if we can't know for certain that Christianity is true, the smart person would bet that it is. Because if there is no heaven, and I believe that there is a heaven, what happens when I die? What do I lose? Nothing. But if there is a heaven, and I don't believe that there is, then when I die, I have everything to lose. So nothing to lose or everything to lose. The smart person would say, I'm just going to take a bet. I'm just going to lay some money down on Christianity's true. Because you won't lose anything if you lose that bet. And you have everything to gain if it's right. Plus, I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Another universal condition is shame and guilt. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we haven't done anything to another person to bring that shame or guilt. So that shame or guilt has to be aimed at something or someone else. When I'm confronted with the truth of my sin, and guess what? We all are. Don't pretend you got it all down. You know. You, the person you wake up with, spend your day with, go to bed with, you know of your own sinfulness. You know the weight of guilt that accompanies that sin. I've seen it. I'm sure Pastor has. I'm sure Sir John has over the years of his ministry, people pouring their hearts out to you of the mess that they've got their lives into and the sinfulness and the guilt that comes with it and the anguish over their sin. They're looking for a way to free themselves from this condemnation that their sin produces. I'm a Christian because God meets that need. God meets that need. Romans chapter 8 says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. I could stop there, but I'm not. I'm going to go on. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of me. Not of the law, but of me, of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law could be fully satisfied for us. Jesus came, Pastor, I think you said last week, he came to fulfill the law, not do away with it. Who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. I'm a Christian because I have needs. I'm a Christian spiritually. Not too long ago, I had a conversation with a fella concerning the topic of love. And in the end, he said something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but love is just another emotion. I'm not going to sing it because I don't have the great singing voice like Pastor Harris. But, you know, what's love got to do with it? Love is just a secondhand emotion. Is this where I'm supposed to go? Or something like that, right? I'm not going to do that because I'm me, not him. But that's all that love is. It's simply a process of the brain. It's just a series of electrical impulses surging back and forth over neural synapses in our brain. Guess what? Feelings of love do cause electrochemical reactions in our brain that send triggers over our neural synapses. But is that all there is to it? See, for a person who doesn't believe in God, that makes perfect sense. But is it really satisfying? The love of a mother is nothing more than an electrical current? You see, all the deepest longings of our human heart, are they just a bunch of electrochemical reactions? Because if that's all there is to it, if that's all that life really boils down to, how disappointing. How disappointing to know that people love me only because their chemistry happens to love me at a particular moment in time. No, we all know that there must be something more than just that. That may be part of it, but there's something more. Life is more than just a series of chemical reactions. We all know, or at the very least suspect, that there's some sort of spiritual component to us. And I'm a Christian because God satisfies that spiritual longing. And nothing but God could fill that. I'm a Christian because I'm convinced that there is more to life than simply living and dying. Christianity affirms that life is to be found in Christ Jesus. John, in his gospel, says at the very outset in chapter 1, the Word, talking about Jesus, the Word to become flesh, that Word gave life to everything that was created. And his life brought light to everyone, not just the physical life, but spiritual life as well. Many years ago, one of the early Christian fathers by the name of St. Augustine, he affirmed that we are made for God. We are made for God. And without God, there's something missing. Maybe we can't put our finger on it, but without God, there's something missing in our lives. Well, as I said, I like to think. And so I thought, why am I a Christian? Why am I me? Why am I the way that I am? I have to honestly say that I'm a Christian logically. Christianity just makes sense. The Christian faith, in my estimation, is the most consistent, coherent, and satisfying worldview that I've ever discovered. We had a Bible study at the church we pastored up in Mason City one year called Thinking Like a Christian. And we discovered Christianity speaks to every single area of our lives. Theology, of course. But did you know that there's a lot of philosophy in the Bible? Did you know that the Bible has a lot to say about law? The Bible has a lot to say about ethics. The Bible has a lot to say about biology. The Bible has a lot to say about psychology. The Bible has a lot to say about family. The Bible has a lot to say about work. It's a comprehensive worldview. Christianity doesn't just answer the God question. Is there a God? It does answer that, but it answers so much more. It speaks to all areas of our life. It answers the other big questions. And it does so in a way that they all fit together well. The one part does not contradict the other part. Simply put, I believe that there are good reasons to be a Christian. To be a Christian is a rational act. You don't have to check your brains at the door to be a Christian. Matter of fact, you better bring it all with you, because we're called to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is not mindlessly following God. There are good reasons to believe God exists. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's great. And it's true. But he can't live within your heart unless he exists, independently of how you feel in your heart. Because there are a lot of people, they don't feel that Jesus is alive. They don't believe that there's a God. What do we say to them? I look around the world and I see evidence of incredible design. Look at the complexity just of the human eye and how it functions. How did that get to be that way? Some say it's by random chance and by random accidents. The odds against that sort of thing happening randomly are astronomically unbelievable. You'd be a fool to believe against such odds. No, if there is a design, then that demands that we conclude there's a designer. Something or someone that designed everything. We see and we all the time appeal to a moral law. That is, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done it. Obvious question to ask after this. Says who? Says who? Is there a moral law? Every time you make a moral pronouncement, you affirm that there's a moral law. Even, we'll go to the extent that we'll excuse ourselves and say, well, what I did didn't really fit, you know, or didn't really violate that, when we know in our hearts it did. Well, if there is a moral law, where did it come from? Is it just another physical thing made up of atoms and protons and electrons and neutrons? Or what's the word today? Quarks? Is that the most fundamental? Come on, you physics people, tell me. If there's a moral law, then we should suspect that there's a moral law giver. No matter how old you believe that the universe is, everyone affirms that the universe began to exist. Well, if the universe had a beginning, then the universe had a beginner. Now, any worldview is only good as it is internally consistent and as it answers life as we meet it. Well, guess what? I have found, and I know many of you have found too, Christianity is wonderfully consistent and it answers life as we meet it. As I said, you don't have to check your brains at the door to be a Christian. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah says. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. To become a Christian, to be saved, is a rational act. Let's think about this together. This makes sense. Luke chapter 10. Jesus asked a young man what he thought it took to have eternal life. What he thought was the great commandment. The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Right! Jesus told him, "Do this and you will live." In other words, the man had to think about it, reproduce it, and Jesus said, "That's correct." Being a Christian is a completely rational act. There's nothing irrational about it. Now, maybe you're asking, why is all of this important? Remember I mentioned earlier about Bertrand? Bertrand's not the only one who would claim, "I am not a Christian." Now, if non-Christians think it's important enough to explain their non-belief, doesn't it make sense that you and I as Christians should also think it's important enough to be able to explain our belief? In fact, so important is it that the Bible clearly tells us to do it and to be able to do it. 1 Peter 3:15, "Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. If someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. The New King James Version adds a phrase, with gentleness and respect. Okay? You don't need to fire a grenade launcher at him. Be able to tell people why you believe what you believe. Jude chapter 3, dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. Friends, there is a world out there that doesn't only need to hear that Jesus loves them and wants to save them and that they need to be saved. They need to hear that. But they also need to be told why. People are becoming more and more and more and more skeptical, which means you and I as Christians need to be more and more and more and better prepared to share why we are Christians. The dominant worldview today is a worldview called relativism. Pastor has shared on this in the past. The idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And fewer people believe that. Now, it's a silly notion. You know, there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's an easy response to that. Is that true? Further, is it absolutely true? Or can I believe something else? It doesn't stand under the weight of its own claims. But on the other hand, Christianity does claim to be absolutely true. So which one is right? What are we to say to a culture and a generation that denies the claims of Christ? If you share your faith at all, you know that people give all sorts of reasons for why they aren't Christians. So are we just to remain silent and say, you go do your thing and you be you? Or should we be able to give them reasons for why they should maybe change their minds? I want to conclude this morning with the words of one of my favorite authors. His name is J.P. Moreland, a gifted Christian thinker, theologian, philosopher. Here's what he has to say. He said, are you one of his disciples? If so, dedicate yourself more firmly than ever to love and serve Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I make these pleas for at least three reasons. First, for a number of reasons, including historical evidence, I believe that there are more than adequate grounds to believe that Jesus Christ was and is the incarnate, risen Son of God. As our Creator God, then he has the right to be the Lord of our lives. Second, if you look at Jesus Christ, he is simply incomparable. No one is like him. The uniqueness of his claims, the depth and power of his teachings, the miraculous nature of his life and resurrection, the beauty of his character, the unique grace and forgiveness his death provides, and the profound impact on world history that his life has had, all unite to justify the claim that this was no ordinary man. No one even comes close to offering what Jesus does to those who submit to him. And finally, and I think probably all of us should be able to affirm this as well, there are ways in which it is difficult to be his follower. In some ways, it's difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's also true that it's more difficult to live without being his follower, as those of us who know him can rightly attest. Church, your testimony, you as individuals, me, the eyes, the individual sitting here today, your testimony matters. Your experience with God matters. The only thing that we can truly surrender to God is ourselves. I can't surrender you to God, but I can surrender me as a person that God has created. Worship team, will you come this morning? In closing, we are who we are. There's no escaping that fact. You can run from it, but you can't hide for very long. Not only is it pointless to run from that fact, in a sense, doing so rejects the fact that God is our creator. And in some sense, we're saying, God messed up when he made me. No, he didn't. Now, maybe you're like me and you think that, well, when it comes to God, me being God's workmanship, he sure has a whole lot of work left to do. There should have been roars of amens on that one, right? About yourselves, not, but no. I got enough going inside here. But here's the good news. God intends to complete that work. He's not done. He's not done. You may stick your heels in the dirt and sand and resist, but God intends to complete his work that he has begun. We used to sing an old song. The chorus went, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. No matter what your life has been like, good, bad, in between, a mix, all of us come to God through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Some on the mountain where the sun shines so bright. Sometimes in the valley in the darkest of nights. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, through grace we can conquer and defeat all our foes. So away from the mire and away from the clay, away up to glory, eternity's day. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. God leads his dear children along. Before we sing, let's pray. God, help us to open our hearts to your grace. Help us to recognize that you made us who we are. Even though it's possible, Lord, sometimes that we can cover ourselves over with such a covering that your grace cannot pass through, I pray, God, that you would help us to uncover and give all of ourselves to you. Help us keep ourselves in close contact with your grace. Help us keep ourselves in close contact with you through your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to live lives of faith and love. Lord, help us to meditate upon the good things of life. Lord, help us to serve. And Lord, let us see that we use the grace that you give to us. Your word says to him who has been given, he'll be given that from those who have not been given. What's been taken away, Lord, shall be given to those who have. Lord, please help us, Lord, to receive your grace so that we can say with the Apostle Paul that your grace was not extended to us in vain, but that, Lord, we gave it our all. Lord, I thank you for each of these individuals here today. I thank you for who they are, and I thank you even more for who they are in you. Lord, help us to never apologize for that. Lord, help us to never feel sorry for ourselves because we're not exactly the way that we think we should be. If we belong to you, we are your workmanship. We are your treasure. And Lord, you intend to make and present us as a beautiful bride collectively one day. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be here this morning. in Jesus' name. Would you stand as we conclude in song today?